Well, if we desire to have a better understanding of the gospel message, I think Romans 3 is a really good place for us to start. In these 31 verses, Paul has packed a lot of gospel truth. And now that we've come to the end of this chapter, Paul takes a moment to reflect upon what this salvation means for us as Christian believers. Now, in this reflection, he alludes to the fact that even those who are saved still struggle with the sin that remains in our hearts. Now, one of the most deep-rooted sins that we will struggle with in our lives that can affect us in so many different areas is the sin of pride. Along with selfishness, pride is one of the most basic root sins, again, that affects all of us to some extent. And from our pride that remains in our heart come many of these other sins that we will display throughout our lives. Sins such as envy or jealousy, impatience, anger, bitterness, irritability, slander, gossip, and many other sins. Now, when we talk about pride, you know, sometimes it's a little bit strange as to what we take pride in. You've probably heard people say that they're proud to be American, even though many of these people had nothing to do with obtaining their citizenship. I mean, they were providentially born as Americans. So it would make more sense to say that you are grateful to be an American than to say you're proud to be American. Likewise, how can you take pride in your skin color? That's not something that we have to work at so as to obtain, but God granted you with your body and your ethnicity. Now, of course, it's even worse for a person to be proud of their sins. And yet there are many people who take pride in some of their sins. There are people who receive awards for gluttony, like someone who wins a contest for eating the most hot dogs. There are bachelors who brag about how many women they've been with. And of course, we have parades and even a whole month where gay pride is on display. So there are many people who tend to treat pride as if it's a good thing. God's word, however, warns us against pride, and we are told that pride is a terrible sin. We read several times in Scripture that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And even when it comes to our salvation, we may have to resist the temptation of pride. We may be tempted to think that we did something so as to earn the merit of God's favor toward us. But you see, none of us deserve to be saved. We were no better than those who don't believe the gospel. Remember, all of us fall far short of God's glory. Those who are saved must be humble. We need to express our gratitude to God for his mercy and grace. Because we have been saved not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. So today I'll be finishing Romans 3, and you can follow along, verses 27 through 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And last week's sermon, I covered one of the most gospel-centered passages that you're going to be able to find in Scripture. This passage has been such an encouragement to me, explaining why we need to be saved and what happens when we are saved. That God no longer considers us as guilty, but we have been redeemed from sin and death, and God's wrath toward us has been appeased. Even though we deserve eternal damnation, God shows mercy to sinners. Now, when we come to understand these truths, we will approach the Lord in humility. We will express our gratitude to Him. I mean, it's unfathomable to think how Jesus Christ displayed this sacrificial love to the extent where He took my place as the condemned sinner. And He willingly suffered and died for me and people like me on the cross. So God's perfect justice and mercy were on full display there at the cross. It is here that we see Jesus offered Himself as the perfect atoning sacrifice, giving the hope of eternal life to guilty sinners. So the Bible is clear that those who trust in Jesus as Lord and believe that only His death on the cross is sufficient to atone for our sins, if that's what you believe, the Bible is clear, you will be saved. We receive eternal life in trusting what Christ has done, not what we have done. So the gospel removes any sense of pride in our salvation. And yet we as Christians will still wrestle with some of our sinful temptations. There may be times that we find ourselves being tempted to boast, even in regards to our salvation. We may think, well, I deserved to be forgiven by God. I deserved to be redeemed. But these other people who blaspheme God profusely, setting themselves up as God's enemies, well, they deserve the punishment of hell. We may not say that out loud, but perhaps deep down we have that temptation, thinking, I was better than them. But what does Paul say? He says our boasting is excluded by the gospel of Christ. I mean, just think about Paul's life. Here's a man who was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, and yet God saved him. Paul hated Christians. But he was humbled by the Lord. And now Paul had recognized that all have sinned, that we all fall short of God's glory. There's nothing good in any of us to merit our salvation. You see, apart from God's grace, we are all doomed and on our way to hell. Now, the gospel also teaches us that being a religious person is not a guarantee that we have a right standing before God. If you recall that Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, here's a man who thanked God that he was not like these other people, you know, the ones that he viewed as wretched sinners. He felt that he was justified. In his mind, he was doing all the works that the law required. But he didn't realize that he also was a sinner. And that God's standard of keeping the law is moral perfection. As Jesus explains in Matthew 7, those who trust in their own good works as their means of entry into heaven will one day be told by Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So then, if we are not justified, if we are not declared righteous and innocent by our works, then how can we be justified? Well, Paul says in verse 28, we are justified by faith apart from our works. As you may recall, Paul uses some legal terms here in Romans 3, and this gives us the imagery of a sinner who is being brought into God's heavenly courtroom to testify before the judge. Now, we may think that we can plead our case, pointing out all the good works that we have done. And yet, when we are judged by God's moral law, we are shown to be lawbreakers. Nothing we have done will remove the fact that we stand guilty before God because we have broken His law. So it's no use trying to prove, well, okay, God, yeah, maybe I did this, but I'm better than this person over here. No, my friends, we're not going to earn God's favor. We're not going to earn a pardon just by using our own standards of saying I'm, you know, an 80% on the scale as opposed to this person over here who's a 40%. But the only hope we have is to humble ourselves before God, to cry out for his mercy and put our faith in Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is sufficient to appease God's wrath toward our sins. And we are told that God forgives those who trust in him. Now, it may sound like I'm repeating myself, saying over and over again that salvation only comes to those who trust in Christ and his perfect life, his sacrificial death, rather than trusting in our own supposed goodness. But what I want us to understand is that the gospel requires us to let go of our pride, that we would honor God above ourselves. Listen to these humbling words from Matthew Henry when he looks at this passage. He says, "Now if justification were by works of the law, boasting would not be excluded. How should it? If we were saved by our own works, we might put the crown upon our own heads. But the law of faith, that is the way of justification by faith, forever excludes boasting. For faith is a depending, self-emptying, self-denying grace and casts every crown before the throne. Therefore, it is most for God's glory that we should be thus justified." So he's saying here that faith turns our focus away from self as we look instead to Christ. We deserve God's wrath because we have offended the holy and just King of the universe. Christ, on the other hand, is worthy of our worship. He has done the perfect work for us. There's nothing that we bring to the table to convince God that we deserve to be saved. Only by Christ's righteousness can we be justified. And this righteousness comes to those who trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Now, Paul goes on in this passage saying that the gospel not only removes any reason to boast in our salvation, he also says it removes any basis for discrimination. If you're disturbed by some of the residual racism that can be found in pockets of America today, then I'm sure you'd be even more offended by the interactions between Jews and Gentiles or Jews and Samaritans in first century Israel and the surrounding area. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles. They considered all of them to be sinners, even referring to them as dogs. They hated the Samaritans, these people that they viewed as half-breeds. Their ancestors had intermarried with pagans over the centuries, and they now saw them unfit to be called children of Abraham. Likewise, the Gentiles, especially Greeks, despised the Jews. They saw them as unsophisticated or having a primitive worldview. So then Paul, the former Pharisee, he understood this Jewish mentality. Paul had previously seen himself as an upstanding, privileged individual. He knew and practiced the law better than most people. He saw himself as a benefactor of God's covenant, and he claimed Abraham as his father. So in his mind, Paul saw himself as blameless, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as we see in Philippians 3. So for the most part, the Jews felt a sense of superiority, referring to themselves as God's chosen people. Whereas they looked at the Gentiles and recognized them as being doomed to hell, and they were fine with that. Now, we may feel that the Jews were cold-hearted in how they treated the Gentiles, choosing to ignore those Old Testament passages about how God would raise his banner among the nations, that he would be a light to those who walk in darkness. But friends, are we ever guilty of despising those on the outside, especially those who are culturally different from us? And most of the time when we think about discrimination, I think our minds tend to go toward racism. And maybe we recognize that racism is a sin, and yet we find it hard to relate to people who are different from us in their racial category. I mean, I get it. We gravitate to the people who appear to be more like us. And there can also be a tendency to make unfavorable remarks towards someone based on their gender. You think just because they're male that they're like this, or female that they have these tendencies. Now, there is one area that I believe we don't often consider when it comes to the idea of discrimination, and that is when it comes to our age brackets. I find it sometimes socially acceptable to make negative remarks about someone just because of their generational label. I mean, have we ever judged someone in a bad light simply because we see them as, you know, he's a millennial, so that's he's just going to act like this, or because he's a boomer, he's going to be that way. We may think an older person is always going to be grumpy and set in his ways. Or maybe you've come to believe, well, kids these days, they're just disrespectful and lazy, and what hope is there for the future of our nation when they're the ones in charge? So we need to stop seeing people simply based on their appearance. You know, we need to see people through the eyes of Christ. No demographic group is more worthy of salvation than any other. Apart from God's mercy and grace, we are all without hope. So do we look at others who are different from us, and do we love them enough to point them to Christ? Now back to our passage here. Paul makes it clear that the Lord, the God of Abraham, is not merely for the Jews alone. God would draw people from all the nations. Those who are not his people would be grafted in to be called his people. Gentile believers would even be called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, as we see in 1 Peter 2:9. When Jesus commissioned his disciples to be his witnesses, he didn't limit their mission field simply to Jerusalem and Judea. He said, but also to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They were to go to all peoples to spread the good news. In this passage, Paul also helps us to reflect back upon the Shema, saying, God is one. The Jews frequently recited those words from Deuteronomy 6, which say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We believe in one true God, who is Lord of both Jews and Gentiles. In today's context, you might say that there is not a white God and a black God and a Latino God, but there is one God. And there is only one way of salvation for anyone. In fact, there has always been just one way of salvation. Just like those Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, we are to have faith in God. We are to depend upon the redemption that our Lord provides to desperate sinners. We must love God, honor him, confess that only he can save us. And now we know that this salvation has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name. So Paul affirms here that both the circumcised, that is the Jews, and the uncircumcised are to be justified through faith in Christ. So far in Romans 3, we've seen that Paul has shown there is no room for pride in our salvation. It's not something that we can earn by our works. It's not something that we inherit through superior lineage or through nationality. But the gospel tells us that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. We trust in what our Lord Jesus has done for us, not what we have done. Unfortunately, there were many people who accused Paul of promoting lawlessness. You see, Paul emphatically proclaimed that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. So some people believe that he was abolishing the law in favor of grace and faith. This emphasis on grace, they argued, would just give people a license to sin. People might start to believe, well, we can just live however we want because God has already forgiven our sins. But like Jesus, Paul was clear that he had no intention of abolishing the law. He wanted people to understand the true purpose of the law and how it can be useful for us. So Paul has written on this subject in several other places. You can read in his letter to the Galatians for an extensive discussion on justification apart from the law. But today I want us to better understand Paul's stance on the law's usefulness in the life of the believer. Throughout this letter, Paul has stated that we are not to be justified through works of the law. In other words, our obedience to the law will not save us. He makes that clear. We all fall short of keeping the law according to God's standard of moral perfection. But we also see that the law is helpful for us. It brings to light the knowledge of our sin, as we saw back in verse 20. It shows us that we have sinned against God. Therefore, we need to be forgiven of these sins. And we can be forgiven by trusting in Christ, that he would pardon us and grant us with his righteousness, so that we can stand one day before God and we will be blameless and justified. So God's moral law reveals the fact that we are sinners and we need a Savior. And Jesus is this Savior that we are to turn to by faith. So again, the law is useful in showing us why we need to be saved. But Paul also makes it clear that even though the law doesn't save us, it does teach us how we can live according to God's will. You see, he's saying faith in Christ does not promote lawlessness. Instead, it causes us to be humble before the Lord. And when we look to him, we are thankful for his mercy, his grace, and sacrificial love. Knowing that Christ was willing to die for us tends to give us a greater desire to live for him. Now, it's true that since Christ is Lord, we owe him our allegiance. But realistically, this is not a problem for us as Christians. Those who are saved will love Jesus. And it's always easier to serve someone that you love, isn't it? And Jesus told his disciples in John 14, 15, that those who love him will keep his commands. He didn't say that we can choose whether or not we will obey him, or only the holiest of his followers will obey him. He says, if we love him, we will obey his commands. But again, it's not that our works could save us. If we are saved, we will carry out these good works, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, sometimes you might wonder, well, how can I carry out God's will? How can I live in ways that please him? Well, we can't do this on our own. All the effort we put forward is not enough. It's only by God's power, through the Holy Spirit living in us, that we are able to be living lives of obedience to the Lord. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You see, we as Christians have a new heart, a new spirit, and this makes us to be more like Christ, so that we will turn away from lawlessness and live in ways that please the Lord. And now we have a desire to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus because we love him. And he has given us new and holy desires. In these first three chapters of this letter to the Romans, Paul has shown us that all people are sinners. We don't deserve eternal life. We deserve God's wrath. And yet God is rich in mercy. He has provided this salvation for us. Christ died as a substitute to take the punishment for the sin that we have committed so as to appease God's wrath, in order that all who trust in him will be forgiven. We will be redeemed, justified, that is to be saved. So again, eternal life is a gift to undeserving sinners, and it comes by God's grace. Now, it's only made possible because Christ accomplished what we never could by living the perfect life, obedient to the law, offering himself as the spotless atoning sacrifice for our sins. So again, if we are saved, it's not because of anything that we have done, but because of what God has done for us. So again, there's no room for pride in salvation. Unfortunately, we as Christians will likely wrestle against our sins of the flesh. There will be times when we find ourselves giving into the sin of pride, even as it comes to our status as believers, those who have been pardoned by God, who have received the righteousness of Christ. Deep down, perhaps I start to feel, well, I was saved because of something I did. Maybe I spent years searching for God, and I finally found him when I heard the message of the gospel, and I made the decision to believe it. I searched, I heard, I decided. So in this case, my salvation has become all about me, where the focus has shifted away from the Lord. This doesn't come from an attitude of humility, but of pride. So maybe we need a test to find out what we truly believe about our salvation. If you were to die this very day and you were to find yourself standing at the gates of heaven, what would you say if Jesus were to ask you, why should I allow you to come in? Would you say, well, because, Lord, I served you. I was a faithful member of your church. I was baptized in your name. I gave sacrificially. I taught people about you. I prayed a prayer. I chose to believe. But in all these statements, the focus is on me, about what I have done. The appropriate answer is to say, Lord, I don't deserve to come in, but I trust in what you have done. Because Christ, my Savior, died for me. He paid the penalty for my sins. He lived the perfect life that I could never live. All I can do is simply trust in him and come before you in his righteousness. So we see that Christ gets all the glory. The glory doesn't belong to me or any of us. We are to humble ourselves before God, trust him as Lord, love him as Savior, knowing that he is worthy. So we desire to worship him alone, recognizing that salvation is a gift from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge your goodness. We acknowledge that you have done a marvelous work of accomplishing salvation for us. We pray that we would be humble before you and not think that I deserve to be saved more than somebody else. But God, we come knowing that you are merciful and that we are blessed just to simply know you. Help us to have humility when it comes to our status as believers Help us to have humility that these people that we view as hostile enemies, whoever they are, they need the gospel. And we should have a desire to share the gospel with them. God, help us to live for you and not for ourselves, knowing that you are worthy. So God, we trust you. We love you. And we look to you to help us to live in ways that honor you. Amen.